John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and another disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
Let's pray together. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, thankful for this book that you inspired John to write. Help us to see the worth of it this evening. In contrast to all the other things being lifted up to attract people, to help us see the wonder and the value and the power and the purpose and the function that you have for the Bible. That we might know something of that hymn, that when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And when we do His good will is revealed in Your Word. And if we want a glory on our way, it must come from Your Word. And so, let it unfold with freedom, Lord. Let it say what it was meant to be saying. Help me to that end. And help us all to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know how many of us remember this story, but I remember this children's story from a few times whenever I was a kid. And it's called Hansel and Gretel. And the part that I always remembered for whatever reason was that they left a trail of breadcrumbs so that they could find their way back to the home that they had got separated from. And I bring that up at the beginning because it gives you a good word picture for the whole 20th chapter of John, mainly verses 1 to 28. Because one way to describe what's happening is John is retelling how the disciples were on a trail and piece of evidence by piece of evidence all the way until they got back home to Christ and saw Him. And so let me just point this out to you. John makes use of the word saw. All through here, like a seeing. In verse 1, Mary sees, you see that? The stone taken away. In verse 5, John stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And then in verse 6, Peter goes into the tomb and sees not only the linen wrappings, but in verse 7, the face cloth. And then we see in verse 8, John entered in and saw everything just like Peter, and he saw. And then in verse 12, Mary saw two angels. And then in verse 14, now the stream of breadcrumbs have ended, and they're at the actual risen Christ. In verse 14, we start seeing not that they see things, but that they see Him. So she saw Jesus. And then in verse 18, I have seen the Lord. And then in verse 20, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I see not the grave clothes, not the face cloth, but the actual hands. And then in verse 27, he says, see my hands. And then in verse 29, he says, because you have seen me. And then in verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed. And this little phrase, in the presence, literally is saying in the face of or in the sight of the disciples. So clearly, at least the point of verses 1 to 28 is that seeing is believing for the original disciples. They believed in the resurrection because they saw these things. So we have this phrase, you know, seeing is believing, and sometimes we may not put it quite so rhymish like that, but we'll say things like, unless I see it, I won't believe it. Or I'll have to see that to believe it. So there is a sense in which it's true. And that's the whole point of verses 1 to 28. But actually, the whole point of the chapter is the exact opposite. Because there's a shocker in verse 29. Once you get that in mind, seeing is believing. And that's the whole point of 1 to 28. So the reader might be expecting, like, well, if Thomas's get this kind of a seeing, then I'm a Thomas, and maybe I could say that I'll not believe until I see, and I'll get a sighting of Christ. So if it's true for the original disciples, it'll be true for the later disciples. But actually the opposite is the case in verse 29. He flips it and actually says the blessed people are the people that believe without seeing. And so the whole point of the last section, 29 and 31, is that seeing is not believing. So if we were to ask chapter 20 the question, is seeing believing? And that's the question it's answering. Then it would say yes and no. For the original disciples, yes, seeing is believing. For all the later disciples, no. Seeing is not believing. Actually, writing is believing. So the book was written for believing. So reading is believing. Preaching is believing. Hearing is believing, but not seeing is believing. And so it becomes the whole point. So what I'm going to do is try to tackle the whole chapter and these two sections, seeing is believing for the original disciples and seeing is not believing for us, that would be all of us here. I'm going to take those as my two points. So, point number one, verses 1 to 28, for the original disciples, seeing is believing. There's lots of marvelous stuff in here I hope I can show you. Number one would be in verse 1, now on the first day of the week. John opened up his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. Echo in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And so the whole point here is that the Sabbath day is over, the rest is over, and now it's time for the new creation to dawn. And so you have the first sighting, Mary Magdalene, and this is so funny, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone. So this is the first sighting, this is the first breadcrumb of the trail. She comes and sees the stone. In verse 2 makes the connection. So she drew a conclusion from that. And she took her conclusion with her. And she ran to Simon Peter, verse 2, and John, and said to them, what's her conclusion? They stole the body. So that's where the first breadcrumb led her. She says, well, they stole the body. And so verse 3, based on that, these so's keep the narrative going. So verse 3, so Peter and John, having heard this, they take off running to the tomb. And they're running together, but John gets there first. And we have the second seeing in verse 5. Looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, he could have said he saw the shape of the rock, or he could have described the dimensions of the door. He's obviously describing this for a reason. And this blew me away when I saw this. The point is the linen wrappings that they wrapped him in were just there like a collapsed balloon, as though his body just came right through them. Like, they weren't unraveled and cut up. And so, in other words, John is saying this: Mary told me the body was stolen, and so I'm going there with that in mind. And the first thing I saw was, if the body was stolen, they probably would have took the wrappings with them, and they would have torn them all to shreds, and they're just laying there like a collapsed balloon. And so in case you're wondering why he didn't go in, he's probably spellbound and pondering, thinking. But here comes Peter behind him in verse 6. And characteristic of his impulsive nature, he just blows right past John, goes right into the tomb, and And he sees something extra. He sees, verse 6, the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head. Now notice the detail. Not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now here's what this means. They would wrap this thing around their head to keep the jaw up. So that was part of the head wrapping. And so what he's saying is, like, I don't know how you do your towels, but some people fold towels, some people roll towels, whichever you do. But the point is, no one rolls towels when they're in a hurry, right? Thieves don't normally come into the house and fold the clothes. Like, if you're stealing something, you're trying to hurry and get out, and you're normally making a mess. And so again, John is saying, we went there thinking the body had been stolen, but the linen wrappings were just there, and the head was rolled up, like someone just took their time and folded the clothes. And so, notice the logic in verse 8. So, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Based on the linen wrappings and based on the rolled up face cloth, John was brought to faith right then and there. He believed. It doesn't tell us what he believed. But no doubt he'd heard Jesus say several times, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and 3 days later rise again. And so, you need to see a couple things right here that this shows us. One is, there's a myth that they stole the body. And I think this is so funny because they actually thought the body was stolen. So the myth is like, well, they stole the body. Well, that's what they were thinking from the beginning. So they didn't steal the body. They were thinking the body was stolen. And like we said, that this doesn't fit a stolen body. And the other thing is, well, the disciples just made up the story of the resurrection to fit their interpretation of Scripture. But look at verse 9. For as yet, so this is the explanation for why verse 9 is written to tell me why he believed just then. So he just now believed because as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now John has showed us this several times. Just let me remind you, in chapter 2, verse 22, after he predicted, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, and John had said that he was speaking of the temple of his body, and 2:22 says this, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture. So the point is, this is how their reading of the Old Testament went. If you've ever done a crossword puzzle, like you're looking at this thing and you don't see anything there, but you know there's something there, and you have that moment when you see it. Like you see it, you're like, I see it, there it is. You didn't see it and you saw it. That's how they read the Old Testament. After the resurrection, they went back to like Job, where it talks about, I will live, I will yet pray. And they said, oh, I see it. There it is. They went back to Isaiah where he talks about the dust dwellers coming alive. They went back to Daniel. They went back to Ezekiel 37 about the bones coming alive. And they went back to all these texts. So the point is, they did not create the resurrection in order to fit their interpretation of Scripture. The resurrection became the thing that they wrap Scripture around. And so they go back to their home in verse 10. So far as we know, John is the only believer as of yet. But Mary apparently had come back with them. She went and got them and apparently came back with them. And she stayed outside. They left, she stayed. And he tells us why she stayed is she was weeping. So verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So she's not yet believing. She's weeping. She's a classic emotional basket case. And she can't see any of John's logic through her tears and all her emotions. She's just upset. She's in a world of emotions. And based on that, she gets back down again and looks into the tomb again. But you need to understand, she's not looking in there to try to conjure up some more faith. She's just having a pity party. She's just sad. It's just a sad day. Just give me some Kleenexes. And she's just sitting there weeping. Remember, she still thinks the body's stolen. And when she did, verse 12, we have another piece of breadcrumb, another sighting. She saw, and this is amazing, two angels. Now, why two? In white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So the question is, why two angels? Why one at each end of the slab? I agree with most historical interpretations that this is the fulfillment of the mercy seat, where Moses was told to put two angels, two cherubim on each end of that slab. Remember that? And here we see Christ as the mercy seat, two angels on each end. And that mercy seat, that lid had the law in it, and that blood was to cover the broken law, signifying that God no longer saw the broken law. And here we see laid on this slab, the bloody body of Christ is what covers the broken law when God looks at us. He's the fulfillment of the mercy seat. But again, she doesn't see any of this through her tears. And so they ask her a question. If I could put the tone in it, it's something, they're not just saying like, why are you weeping? It's like, why are you weeping? Is the tone. And she said to them, same thing, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. So she's still in this vein. But then she stands up. From, remember, she had stooped down. So she stood up and turned around. And it's like that moment. Jeffrey Paul used to do this to me all the time at the office. I'm sitting there reading something or whatever, and I look up, and he's just standing there. And, you know, you have that happen. Well, that's what happened to her here. She just stood up, turned around, and the text says, saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. So there's kind of a, you know, dramatic irony is when the audience knows something, but a character in the play or the movie doesn't. And that's kind of the thing that draws you forth, like, you know, they're behind you there, but that kind of thing. So that's where we're at here. Like, she's sad, sad, sad. The tension's building up, and we're like, he's right there. And so Jesus tries to help her in verse 15 by repeating the question. Woman, why are you weeping? And he adds to it, whom are you seeking? And then it says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, same thing. If you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. there's no other way he has to reveal himself to her now because she just can't get anything. And surely, verse 16 is the fulfillment of the Good Shepherd text in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Look at what it says. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, I don't know how it sounded. I can't repeat it. But you know this. There are certain ways that you say things and with people you know and they get it. There's inflection. It can't be repeated. You know, I thought the only thing near this that we can get, it kind of backfires, is a modern day analogy on the Hunger Games when those little birds was talking like Rue and she heard it and she was convinced it was her based on how they were talking. Well, this is before the days of sci-fi movies and talking birds, but you get the point. Like, he spoke to her in exactly a certain unique way that he had spoken to her in the past, and she got it. She turned, and in verse 16, you just have no way. This is obviously intimate language, and she obviously laid hold of him in verse 17. I mean, you just pick your movie, you know, Homeward Bound, the end of it, where it's like you see after this whole thing, or Castaway or something, you thought someone died, and like now you see them. Like, that kind of gets us in the ballpark of the emotion, this explosive emotions come out of her here. And she just lays hold of him. And so, in verse 17, he actually tells her to let him go. And I see this sometimes. You're playing with the kids, and, you know, they're wanting you to stay there, and you go to get up, and they're just, you're dragging them on your feet, you know, and sometimes you hurt their feelings. You're like, let me go. And then they get their feelings hurt. And this happened to me the other day, and I had to shake Annabelle off, and then she got her feelings hurt. But the whole point of me wanting her to let me go is because I had to go do something else actually for her. And so I came back with, like, the only reason I wanted you to let me go is so I could do this. And listen to this. Do you know the only reason you don't have Christ in your arms this evening? Because he had to do something else for you. And so surely some of us need to hear the question, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? And so what he had to do was ascend to the Father and get the Holy Spirit and pour it out. And so he says, I've not yet ascended to... So it's not like, don't touch me because I'm holy and you'll dirty me up. She's like not wanting to lose him again. So, clinging like, don't go. And amazingly, he describes what he's going to do as, he says, go to my brethren and say to them, look at this phrase, I ascend to my Father, and so far, nothing shocking, and your Father, in my God and your God. Before this point, he never called them brethren in the Gospel of John. A new relationship has come about now. And so he says, go to my brothers and tell them I ascend to my Father and their Father. My God, in other words, you have the same standing before the throne of God as the Son of God. You're viewed in Him. However, God the Father, God looks at you and all your imperfections and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's now your Father. He now deals with you as a father, no longer as a judge. Never again as a judge. Now, here's something amazing. He sends her, look at it, go to my brethren Now, let me just tell you what's amazing about this, is that in their day, a woman, if this was made up story, okay, the last person you would pick for the first evangelist is a woman. In first century culture that they lived in, like, women were, like, really looked down upon. Terrible, like, you don't call an eyewitness in that's a woman. Because they didn't even hardly get an education back then. And so they were always thought of as basically idiots, you know, when it come to real stuff. And so the Lord picks a woman, but then he doesn't pick a woman. He picks a woman that had seven demons in her before. So a crazy woman. So let's think about this. When God, what's the kind of people he chooses to use? Who's my first evangelist going to be? A woman, so that no one will want to listen to her. And then a crazy woman, so that we'll just double it up, that no one wants to listen to her. What does this mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish people of the world to shame the wise. He delights to use foolish means. If he fixes something, he goes past all the brand new tools in the shed and goes for the rustiest tool in the shed, so that he does the work with the rustiest tool, and all the glory doesn't go to the tool, it goes to the one that uses it. And so he uses amazing. First evangelist, a woman who formerly had seven demons. So, confirming all this, verse 19, that we've seen so far, that his body was not stolen, but came through the grave clothes, as he now comes through a door or a wall. I don't know. Verse 19, it says it. When the doors were shut where the disciples were, because they were fearful of the Jews, he came somehow and stood in their midst. And he said, "Peace be with you." He never said this to them before either. He's going to say it three times. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And here we have another seeing. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And what this is the fulfillment of chapter 16, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. When she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. What do? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord as the fulfillment of what he had promised. And then he says to him again, "Peace be with you," verse 21. "And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." I mean, you know one thing, just as a segue, how would you act if all your friends deserted you to get crucified on a pole? Like, would your first words when you saw them again be, "Peace be with you"? Is this not Exhibit A of Romans 12, non-retaliation? Isn't Christ-likeness something we need the Spirit of God for? Is far above the list. Who can live this? But he says their ministry is going to be equal to his. As the Father sent me, I also send you with equal authority. What this means is, if your testimony does not line up with the disciples' testimony, you don't know Jesus. So if I start saying some things about Justin, and Casey starts giving a look kind of like, I think you're missing. You see, the point is, she is more intimate with Justin than I am. Therefore, all my sayings about Justin are checked by hers. And the point is, the disciples knew him and walked with him. And therefore, we can't come up with a different Jesus than theirs. He says, as I've sent, as the Father has sent me, I send you into the world. And he says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. So it's got to line up with them. But look what he says in verse 22. This is on par with the mercy seat fulfillment. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's amazing. You know what that fulfills? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Here we are, the new creation. The Lord God breathes onto these men the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a parable for what's going to happen at Pentecost. But again, you can get an application out of this. The word forgive and retain, just so you know, forgive just means to let go. And retain means to hold on to. So let go, hold on to. So what he's saying is, if you let go of the sins of any, their sins have been let go of, meaning by God. If you hold on to the sins of any, their sins have been held on to, again, meaning by God. Now, I wonder if anyone here is holding on to the sins of a believer. We use that language, you know, while I'm still holding on to something. We should never do that. If the disciples are not holding on to it, we like to justify it, like, well, I'll hold on to it for a few days. No. It's wickedness. You should never hold on to it. Because God has not held on to it. And I'm certainly not more holy than he is. If he can somehow find a way to let it go, surely I can. Anyway, so the final section here, you have Thomas. Classic, lots of paintings about him. But here he is. John tells us in verse 24, all this time, Thomas has not been there. He wasn't there. So in verse 25, the disciples come to him because he wasn't there, and they tell him what they saw. We saw the Lord. You see the exclamation point. And he says, their testimony is not enough unless I see his hand. He gets specific. Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand to his side. And he makes a statement, a war cry almost, I will not believe. So Thomas is the Eeyore of the bunch, the skeptic. So, verse 26, after 8 days, there they are again, door shut again. And here we go. He comes in, peace be with you. And then with infinite conviction, he comes in calling, reading Thomas's mail, making it known that he knows all things, which Peter's going to say later, Lord, you know all things. He's saying it here. Reach here your finger. Imagine a look on Thomas's face. See my hands. It keeps getting even more specific. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. And then the gentle rebuke. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas has nothing to do to this flood of revelation but bow down. And at this point, when Thomas answers, "My Lord and my God," the gospel of John has come full circle. It began with John confessing the Word was God. And now it ends with a confession, "The Word is God. My Lord and my God." And the point is, John wants his confession that became Thomas's confession to become our confession. So it's like bookends or brackets around the whole gospel. And one thing that's interesting here is when Cornelius fell down in front of Peter, he told him to get up. When the people of Lystra and Acts wanted to sacrifice to Paul, he told them, "We're men of like nature as you." When John wanted to bow down before the angel, he told him to get up. When Thomas goes down, nothing. He does deserve to go down. Christ really does deserve to be called my Lord. And my God, it's the one place in the Bible that there's no rebuke for going down in worship. It's an interesting thing if you're talking to Jehovah Witness, you know, and they don't think Jesus is God. You say, "Well, do you know that Jesus is worshipped in the Bible? And he doesn't refuse it?" But here comes the turn. In verse 29, I mean, the conclusion of this whole point is what you can say, you walk away. Here's the good news of this, okay? You don't have to be a philosopher to witness. You don't have to read as many books as I read to witness. You might could be a more powerful witness than me. The Lord may be pleased to use the weak things. All the disciples did. Remember what Peter said? "Peter, don't speak in this name anymore. We cannot speak what we have seen and heard." That's all he was doing. Just what he had seen and heard. So Christianity is not, it's so good news that it's not built on some guy that, you know, stood out under the tree and figured out the secret to the universe. It's built on simple-minded, really goofy people that, like, just God came into the world and rose from the dead. And they were trying not to believe it. Everything in their power, maybe the body stolen. Maybe, that's the thing that's so amazing about all these theories. Well, they may know that they were trying everything in their power to go the opposite direction. And they knew about all this stuff. And Peter, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales." You know, it gets presented like, "Oh, they were weird, ignorant men, and they didn't know." No, they knew about all this stuff. But in verse 29, the conclusion, this is kind of an iPhone camera reversal moment. You know, you can reverse your iPhone camera. Like, at this point, we've been reading about them, but now the gospel turns in me in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed," meaning justified, accepted, brought into the bosom of God, blessed by God, right with God, in right relation to God, "are they who did not see and yet believed." Remember what 1 Peter says? "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him." So our believing is not to be based on seeing. What's it to be based on? Well, the next verse says, "Therefore," so it needs to be based on something else. "Therefore," verse 30, "many other signs Jesus did in the face, in the sight of the disciples." He makes a negative statement. They're not written in this book. He said, "I could have wrote all kinds of stuff." At the end, he's going to say, "I could have filled the world up with it." but I selected these. Like, we have select, you can get select crawfish, you can get select beer, you can get select all kind of stuff. The Gospel of John is select signs, particularly designed to bring about faith. These, verse 31, have been written so that you may believe. So here's the conclusion. And I want to make a point about it, and then I'll be done. For the original disciples, yes, seeing was believing, and for that we can be thankful that we're not part of a religion where they sat under a tree and had a good idea. But facts, irrefutable facts. But for us, the text says, seeing is not believing. Writing is believing. The reason this book was wrote was that we might believe. Now here's what I want to say about this and what's going on in the event. The trend today, it's been the trend for some while. It's been battled a little bit. Some of the best-selling books today disagree with what John just said. Okay? The climactic point, get this, the climactic point of the Gospel of John is in direct contradiction to many of the best-selling books in the evangelical world today. Like all the books about going to heaven and back. You know, heaven is for real, 7 million copies of that. 7 million copies antithetical to John's climactic point of his inspired book. Just let me give you some. There's actually in this book, there's lots of them. I know you know of them. In this one, you can read about the little boy gets a halo and some wings, sits on Jesus' lap, the angels sing to him, he sees the Holy Spirit, kind of blue. He didn't really like the halo and wings, it didn't fit too well. It's in the book. 7 million copies of that. Well, What do you say to that? What do you say to somebody? And it's like, well, this would be good. So here's the question. Do we believe John? Or do we believe, no, John, we do need an experience like that to create faith. Like we don't need the written word. Writing is not believing. Some kind of like hallucinating is believing, you know? Flatlining is believing. All this stuff. Near death is believing. And so, do we think that? Do we know what to say to somebody about that? Well, how about the fact that Proverbs 30 verse 4 and John 3:13 clearly state nobody has gone up to heaven and descended from heaven? How about number two, the fact that nobody in the entire scripture that was raised from the dead and came back said anything about what went on while they were dead? So Lazarus flatlined for 4 days and he didn't say anything. And we don't know about it. And Paul got caught up in the third heaven and he wasn't even permitted to speak. And somehow this little boy got permission. And then the things that we do see about heaven in Scripture are visions like Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 2, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up John in Revelation, sees a throne. But they're always, I mean, look at it, a throne with him who sat upon it, ruling history, all these diamonds and rubies, and everything is Christocentric and theos, it's God-centered. And John is falling on his face. Ezekiel's falling on his face. Isaiah's falling on his face. It just don't match like hanging out in Jesus' lap and hearing angels sing you a few songs and don't really like the halo. Not to mention the fact. Well, let me end the message just by, I don't know how to best end it, but reading this account. So if you want to know what to call, I call this evangelism, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge evangelism. You know? He had like a visitation from three spirits and he repented and now he's going to keep Christmas in his heart. That's not, Jesus gives a big no to that. So what we want is to have a high view of the Word and a low view of all the vain imaginations of men. So I'll finish with this story the Lord told. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. What's more, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And what's more, all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, this is what Abraham would say to all these books, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, in this parable, the unbeliever thinks this way. This is how unbelievers think about the Word of God. It is not enough. No. They say, no. Lazarus just, this rich man just said no to John's climactic point of his entire gospel, that this was written to create faith in contrast to an Ebenezer Scrooge experience. And the unbeliever, their view of the Word is no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to be like Abraham. We want to believe, Lord, that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. We want to believe, Lord, that if we're going to be sanctified in this world, we need to know your word. That if we're going to be helped as believers, it's going to be through your word. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you that we have it to read it. We pray for all the Christians. I pray for all the Christians. I think of that one that we saw and heard about at the conference this year, who finally got him a Bible, and how happy he was, and it was in the wrong language. And he sat there every day with a dictionary learning those words that he might hear from you. Lord, we know what it's like when a child goes a piece of time without hearing from their father and they hear dad on the phone. What a thing it is, Lord, that we can open up this word at any time, all the time, and hear from our Father and increase in our faith. Lord, help us to be a people that exalt your word. Help us to be a people like Isaiah, where he says, "Let the Lord alone be exalted and all flesh be abased." So, Lord, we want to abase all these books, every single bit of it. We want to exalt your word and say that if they will not hear the gospel of John, they will not believe, even as someone rises from the dead. In Jesus' name.